Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. I want to challenge you this morning about the first Christians preaching. Your pastor was so kind to invite me for this day, and we communicated about what would be beneficial. And he wanted me to challenge you both about your role in supporting missionaries, but also in your role in ministry here in Greeley, Colorado. And so let me tell you where we're going today, and I'm excited about the three sessions that I get to have with you. We're going to be talking this morning about evangelism, because evangelism is foundational to everything else relating to missions. Missions is like a three-legged stool. It is evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. And if we are going to send people other places to do that, we must be doing it here at home ourselves. And so in the morning service, we're going to challenge you about evangelism and preaching the gospel. And then in the Sunday school hour, we're going to talk about what missionaries must have. And I think that'll be a very interesting topic for you to consider, because you are the conduit for support of missionaries. And then we'll close in the afternoon session with what a commissioning or ascending church must have, and that will talk more about your role in supporting missionaries. So that's where we're going, and we're going to trust the Lord to make this a very profitable day for us as God's people. So let's pray again together as we open this text. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is our roadmap for blessing. And Father, I pray that you would bless your word this morning and use it in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was with my wife down in Suriname, South America. We were visiting some of our missionaries from BWM there. And one of our missionaries wanted to take me with his two sons into the jungle down into the south where the Indians are and where the Bush Negroes are. That's what they call themselves, the former slaves who escaped their bondage and created the nation of Suriname. So we were flying from Paramaribo, the capital, down to a place called Solomon's Island or Sloman's Island, depending on the Dutch or the English language. And so we were flying down there, and it was over jungle canopy. I mean, I'm talking about if our plane went down, we would never be found again. And it was a four-seater Cessna. There were four of us in the seats, and one of the missionary boys sitting in the back. I'm sure he was cramped with all the luggage. And it was raining, and it was storming, and the plane was bouncing around like a ping pong ball up in the air. And we had a 21-year-old black pilot who was a native of Suriname, and he worked for Surinamese Airlines. And so we were bouncing around, and suddenly right in front of me, the GPS let loose, and it bounced down into the floor and rolled around. And he said to me through the headphones, "Would you mind picking that up?" He said, if that GPS breaks and we don't have it, we will be lost in the jungle forever. So you'd better be sure. I reached down and I picked up the GPS and I held it right in front of him. The bracket apparently was broken. And for the rest of that flight, which was about an hour, I held that there and I made sure that we landed at Solomon's Island. Well, it was interesting. When we were getting ready to make the approach, the young man said through the headphones, he said, "With this storm, I hope we make it." He said, "The boss's daughter crashed our other plane last week here, so I hope we make it in." So I was very prayerful that we would land on that grass strip. And obviously we did, and I'm here. Now, why was that the opening illustration about evangelism? Folks, we have something called the Word of God that is our GPS for ministry. There are a lot of people today who are trying to create other approaches to what they call ministry that are unbiblical. And we must never fall into that trap of Satan. We have something that God has given us to navigate life and ministry. It is the book. It is the Word of God. It's our GPS. And so this morning, we're going to go back and find out how the first Christians did evangelism. Because there's been 2,000 years since the early church was founded. And it's easy over the course of 2,000 years to go astray and to end up somewhere else. So we need to see how the believers did evangelism in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers a period of time from the beginning of the church that we're looking at today until near the end of the death of the life of the Apostle Paul and his coming death. So it covers about a 30-year period. It's the history of the early church. The book of Acts is also the first link that we have between the Gospels and the epistles. Think about it. If you were to open your Bible and you did not have the book of Acts, you would have four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them have a similar story, and it ends with Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and then him telling the disciples to wait in the upper room and that the Spirit of God would be sent in power. So they're all waiting there in the upper room for God to build his church, to start his church. If you did not have the book of Acts, when you come to the end of John's gospel, the next page in your Bible would say, Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. And you would say, how did the gospel get from 120 people in the upper room at Jerusalem, and they were rather fearful, all the way to the capital of the empire, and who is this guy, Paul? We've never heard of him before, if you did not have the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is a very important link for us between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all the theological teaching in the epistles. Now, there is a warning I want to give you. There are things in the book of Acts that were apostolic in nature that are not for today. Speaking in tongues, miraculous things that were done in the book of Acts that were done away with when the Word of God became complete. For example, I'll ask about your pastor, my good friend, Dan Unruh. In the book of Acts, Peter, walking down the street, had his shadow fall across sick people, and they were healed. Have you had your shadow fall across anyone recently, and your shadow healed them? Has that happened recently? Not recently, not ever. Why? That was an apostolic gift. Now, if anybody could do it, Dan Unruh could do it, but it's not for today. Okay. But there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. As a matter of fact, the number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit of God is not speaking in tongues. The number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit of God is that they spake the Word of God with boldness. In other words, they were evangelizing with boldness. So this morning, I want to challenge you about how the early church, here in the beginning of the church, did the preaching of the gospel. And Peter is going to be the one that models it for us. And we're going to talk about your role in evangelism. Now, Greeley is an interesting place. It's not Denver, which is a large city, and there's no way you could never reach all of Denver as one congregation. But it's also not Iliff. You know, I think a church could probably do door-to-door in Iliff in about 15 minutes, and they'd be done. So you're kind of in that mid-range of opportunity for the gospel. And here in Greeley, or wherever you live outside of Greeley, you have opportunities to create relationships with people in an ongoing relationship for reaching them for Christ. And that's very important, that you be led by the Spirit of God in those ongoing relationships. But you know, in the book of Acts, Paul went daily from house to house, and he encountered people that he would never see again, and he felt a burden to share the gospel with them. So you and I have a responsibility not only to create divine redemptive relationships for the glory of God, but we also have a responsibility, as God gives us opportunities to give the gospel, to give literature, to preach the gospel to people that we may never see again. So we're going to talk this morning about how you and I are to preach the gospel, just like the first Christians did. Now, there are two points to my message this morning, and your pastor has said we normally finish at 10:30, and we will do that. I will land the plane on time, okay? I'll not be like Frontier that we were on coming out from Charlotte. I'll land the plane on time. But there are two points I want to make this morning with you, and I hope you'll remember these, and they're based on two Greek words that are translated in our New Testament to preach. They're the word kairouso and the word kerygma. Now, kerygma is a very interesting word. It literally means to proclaim as a herald. In the Bible times, when there was a king and he wanted to send out a decree to his people, he would send out someone who would go and preach. He was the herald. He would proclaim as a herald. And the man would go into the marketplace, into the public square of a city or a town, and he would unroll a scroll and he would say, "Thus saith the king." And that was what the word keruso meant. It means to proclaim as a herald. That is the most common word used in our Bible for preaching the gospel. Now, today, people don't like authoritative messages. And I want you to know that in preaching the gospel, we're never to be rude, we're never to be brash, we're never to be unkind. But there is an authority element of the gospel because God has said it, and He's the King, and He's commanded us to take that message to other people. We are to keruso, we're to preach the gospel. Now the other word, the other Greek word, is the word kerugma. And it is sometimes, it's the lesser of the two translated preach, but it does not talk about how we preach, but it talks about what we preach or the content. So the word kerugma that we're going to talk about in a moment gives us the content of the gospel. Now, I grew up in East Tennessee. I understand that your pastor and his wife had a family reunion with his family in Sevierville, Tennessee, near Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg, that area. I grew up about 60, 70 miles from there, out in the country outside Kingsport, Tennessee. I mean, we're talking redneck country. We're talking bootleggers. We're talking a rough part of East Tennessee. And as a little boy, I did not grow up in church. I was from an unchurched family. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't pray. We didn't go to church. The only thing I knew about God when I was a little boy was my mother taught me a prayer that I memorized, and I think everybody learned it. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And that was a really scary prayer for a little kid to pray, that there was a God somewhere who could take my soul, and I didn't know Him. So anyway, I grew up in that environment. At the age of 10, I got saved through a vacation Bible school outreach, and I started going to church by myself. My dad would take me and drop me off, and I got baptized. But some of the preachers in the fellowship that we had were mountain preachers. And I heard about one mountain preacher who wrote in his Bible, when he was preparing his message, he wrote in his Bible, "Weak point, yell loud." Now, folks, let me say, that is not what the New Testament teaches. You never overcome weak point, kerugma, by yelling loud, keruso. Okay? That doesn't work that way. We are to proclaim the gospel boldly with authority, but we're to have the right content in our preaching, the right doctrine, the right gospel. So let me ask you this morning, what is the gospel? You know, when I was pastoring in Indiana, I would occasionally have someone come to me and say, "Pastor, I shared the gospel with someone today." And I would say, "Tell me about it." And they would say, "Well, I told them what a great church we have." Now, folks, that is great. I mean, it's good for you to tell people here in Greeley that Westside Baptist Church is a great church, but that's not preaching the gospel. Or they might say, "Well, I told them what a great pastor we had." And I would say, "Well, thank you. That's very kind of you." But that's not preaching the gospel. You've got to have the right content. So this morning, we're going to look in Acts chapter 2 at where Peter stands up and he preaches, he proclaims as a herald, and what his content is. Now, before we get into the text, let me remind you that the word keruso not only talks about public preaching like I'm doing this morning, but also one-on-one evangelism. It's the same word, the same concept. So while I am preaching the gospel today, you are to go preaching the gospel. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who is saved is to be heralding the good news of the gospel. That is our command. It's not just for the pulpit. It's for the pew as well. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost. We're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read a few verses, and then we'll skip down to verse 14 where our text will begin. Chapter 1 of verse 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and in dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. It is the day of Pentecost. The disciples have been waiting in the upper room after Christ was raised from the dead, after he walked with them, he ascended back up to heaven, and he told them, go and wait, I'm going to send the Comforter. So they're there in the upper room. They're waiting. They're praying. They're in unity. It is the Passover. It is the time of Pentecost, the great feast day where they celebrate with all the Jews coming back to Jerusalem to honor God's provision for them. And Josephus, a first century historian, a Jew, said that there would have been 1 million Jews at Pentecost gathered outside the temple. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that on the southern complex of the temple, there are some steps that the Jews would go up through into the temple. They would first come to the ritual baptisms where they would dunk themselves in water to cleanse themselves. Then they would go up those steps into the temple. Right up above those steps on the hillside was the upper room, and it was an open air area. So suddenly the Holy Spirit comes in power, and 120 disciples have cloven tongues of fire sitting on their head. And there's the sound like a tornado, like a freight train coming through, a sound of rushing mighty wind. And all of these people, thousands of people, now we know there were thousands because 3,000 are going to get saved. So thousands of people who are coming up to the Jewish temple look up the hill. They see these people with firebrands on their heads. They hear the sound of the tornado coming through, and they say, what does this mean? And Peter stood up and preached the gospel to them. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. So the first thing I want you to see is the force of the message, and that is the kairouso. That is Peter preaching, proclaiming as a herald. Notice it. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Preaching, kairouso, heralding, is proclaiming the truth and calling people to action, to hear and to act. You know, when you give the gospel to someone, you're proclaiming the gospel, and you give them an invitation to trust Christ, because that's the nature of kairouso. And so Peter does that. He says, be this known unto you, hearken unto my words. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then later on, he's going to call upon them to repent and believe the gospel. What is Peter doing? He is preaching. It is the force of the message that God has given to us. God has ordained preaching. Now, where did we get this concept that the primary outreach method is preaching? Where did we get that? Well, we get it from our Lord. Did you know the number one verb, and verbs are action words, the number one verb in the Gospels relating to Christ is the word preach. Jesus did more preaching than he did anything else. Now, he did raise the dead. He did heal the blind. He did show compassion to people. But more than anything else in the Gospels, Jesus preached the gospel. So that's where we get it from. We get it from the, the disciples, the apostles. Acts chapter 2, the apostles taught and preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. God has ordained preaching, and he has commanded us, when he went back to heaven in the gospels, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. So, folks, preaching is a priority for us. We do not detente the gospel. We do not discuss the gospel. We do not dialogue the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. So, notice some things about preaching the gospel. Did you know that preaching has held a priority place in every work that God has done down through the ages? For example, let's talk about the Reformation for a moment. For 1,000 years, what Martin Luther called the devil's millennium, from 500 until 1500, in 500, the Roman Catholic Church became fully organized and functional, and for 1,000 years, it held Europe in the bondage of darkness. We call it the Dark Ages. Martin Luther called it the devil's millennium. Most of us here today have European extraction, our ancestors. Did you know that our ancestors for 1,000 years were not given the gospel because of the Roman Catholic Church keeping people in bondage through works? And many of those ancestors of ours died and went to hell because there was no preaching of the gospel. It was the devil's millennium. But then God raised up some men. Now, we would not agree totally with everything these men held because most of them brought baggage with them out of the Roman Catholic Church. But Martin Luther, for example, someone asked Martin Luther one day after he came to Christ believing in justification by faith. They said to Martin Luther, why do you preach the way you preach? And Luther said, I preach like Jesus rose from the dead yesterday, like he is coming again, and we are to live for him. I preach a risen Christ. And did you know Martin Luther, a former monk in the Catholic Church, came to Christ, and he shook Europe for Jesus Christ by preaching. What about other men? What about Calvin and Zwingli and Knox? I've been to Scotland and I've stood at John Knox's grave. John Knox cried, give me Scotland or I die. And God gave him Scotland through preaching. 17th century Puritanism here in our country had an emphasis on biblical preaching. The Great Awakening under George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards was rooting in preaching. The 19th century saw great evangelists like D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Joseph Parker, Alexander McLaren, primarily preachers. And folks, every work that God has ever done in bringing revival has ultimately been inseparable from preaching. The great Welsh revival was a revival of preaching and prayer. So God has ordained preaching. But what happens if we don't preach? How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a caruso, a preacher? Us. So preaching has been ordained. Did you know that the architecture of church history reveals the priority of preaching the gospel? If you were to go into a Catholic church that was built during the devil's millennium from 500 to 1500, you would not find a pulpit. Why? Because the Catholic Church emphasizes the Mass, the Eucharist, they call it. And there is no pulpit because preaching is not a priority in the Roman Catholic Church. As the Reformation began, gradually they would have a pulpit on the side, but it was high and lifted up usually, and gradually it moved from that to the point so that now in our Baptist churches, in biblical Baptist churches, when you come into the auditorium, there is a pulpit in the center. Why? Because God has ordained preaching and he's made it a priority. But you know what contemporary Christianity is doing in America? They have removed the pulpit and they've replaced it with a stage because preaching is no longer their priority, but entertainment is their priority. And folks, God is not in that and God will not work through that. God has ordained preaching. But I would remind you this morning that this word keruso is not just about the pulpit. It is about one-on-one evangelism. So what makes preaching preaching? For example, I love McDonald's tea. That's about all I like at McDonald's. My wife hates McDonald's. Now she does not say, you know, I want to grab that guy Ronald and choke him by the neck until he's dead. She's never said that. But she doesn't like their food. She doesn't like the environment. You know, usually it's she doesn't like smelling the five-day-old grease when she goes in. So she doesn't like McDonald's. But I like McDonald's tea. So let's say I had a lost friend, and I invited him to join me at McDonald's for some tea. And we sat down across from each other. And my goal was to preach the gospel to him. I would not go to McDonald's in my suit and tie and sit down and say, now I'm going to preach to you. Then I would stand up and I would open my Bible and I would say with my big voice, let's all open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I wouldn't do that. No, I would wear my casual clothes to McDonald's and I'd sit down with him, and in my quiet inside voice, which my wife says I don't have, I would say, let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would give him the gospel. I would preach the gospel. What makes preaching preaching? That is preaching. What makes preaching preaching? It is the authority of the message. It is the authority that God has given us a message to declare. And it's that we boldly declare it and give people a call to action to receive it. That's what makes preaching preaching. So you can preach to people at McDonald's. You can preach to people at Walmart. You can share it in many ways. You can give them tracts. You can tell them your testimony. But ultimately, it is the bold declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His ascension to glory, and you call upon people to believe and receive that by faith. God has ordained preaching. So that's the word keruso. Now there is a second word that is used in our New Testament, the word kerugma. It's commonly a noun which talks about the content of preaching or the preaching itself. What is the preaching? So what do we preach? Well, we're going to look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and we're going to find out that there are four main points that Peter made. Now, some of you have used gospel tracts, the Romans Road. Others have used the Exchange. And you may have 5 points, you may have 7 points, you may have 8 points. That's not what we're going to debate this morning. I simply want to point out that there were four things that Peter preached that if you do not include these four things, you're really not giving someone a complete gospel presentation. So what is it that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? So let's go back to our text. Peter has stood up. He's called upon them in verse 14 to hearken to his words. And notice what he says. Verse 17, and he's quoting Joel the prophet, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Now I want you to see those words, "in the last days." Now let's go back and talk about the context. We're gonna look at the content of the gospel in a moment. But understand that, I want to show you what the content is. These people are Jews. They're unsaved Jews. They don't believe in Jesus. They think he was an imposter. They think the Roman government put him off the scene, and that was a good thing. And now they're coming up to worship Jehovah at the temple. They see the cloven tongues of fire. They hear the rushing mighty wind, and they go up and they say, "What does this all mean?" And Peter says, "It's about the last days." Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase "the last days" refers to the coming of Messiah. In other words, in the Old Testament, Messiah would come in the last days. And in the last days, the Holy Spirit would be given in power. Now, we understand that because in our New Testament, the last days refers to the second coming of Christ. So Peter is saying it's about the last days. And these Jews would have fully understood that that phrase means Messiah has come. And these Jews want their Messiah. They want Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and establish Jews as the rulers of the world. That's really what they wanted. That's why they were called zealots. And they said, "Where is our Messiah?" And Peter is going to tell them that a few weeks earlier they put their Messiah on a cross. And they can't believe that. So what Peter is going to do to a group of people who do not believe in Jesus, and we meet them every day, he is going to lay out, much like a legal lawyer, 4 points of argument about who Jesus is. And he's going to call on these people to repent and believe and be saved, and 3,000 of them get saved that day, and the church is founded. So what is the content? What is the kerygma of the gospel? What must we be preaching if we're going to be preaching the gospel? Number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, Peter uses the word "a man approved of God." That phrase and the concept of being approved by God is what we in our modern English would say, God proved, he validated that Jesus was God. Luke said it this way when he began his gospel to the Theophilus, that God showed him, or the book of Acts, that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That's what Peter's talking about. In other words, Jesus, by the miracles that he did, by the wondering of the people at those miracles, which were signs to people to know that he was the Messiah, he proved that he was God. So Peter begins with the deity of Christ. And folks, that's where we've got to begin with the gospel. I mean, if I go and tell someone that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and he loved you, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, what does that matter if he's just a man? There were a lot of people who died 2,000 years ago that might have said they loved other people. But what does it matter if he's just a man? But if he's God, that makes all the difference. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees concerning his deity, listen to what he said, "If you believe not that I am Jehovah, you shall die in your sins." Folks, foundational to the gospel is the deity of Christ. Now, maybe you're here today and you have made a profession of faith, but in your heart, you really don't believe Jesus is God. Then you've never really been saved. I'm not trying to give you a lack of assurance of salvation today, but Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am God, you'll die in your sins. So the beginning point of the gospel is the deity of Christ. And John reinforced that in his shorter epistles. He said that if any man does not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, he is not of God. So let me ask you in your heart of hearts this morning, do you believe that Jesus is God, fully God, who became fully man? If you don't believe that, you need to repent and start believing it today and be saved, because that's the beginning of the gospel. He is God, and we're not. The second point of the gospel is found in verse 23, that is the death of Christ. So Peter preached the deity of Christ, verse 22, the death of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, Peter is preaching the death of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we don't have time to develop all of that that Paul would later articulate in 1 Corinthians. But Peter is saying it was by his death on the cross that you and I were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, let's go back to our context. These Jews, some of them were there at Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, and they saw him die on the cross, and they heard the rumors about resurrection, but they didn't believe he was God. They thought his blood would do nothing for them. But Peter is saying that it's by the blood that we're saved, by his death on the cross. And in their mind, I can imagine them saying, well, if he was God, why did he let us kill him? I mean, isn't that a fair question? If you were an unsaved Jew and somebody told you that Jesus was God, but you know that just a few weeks earlier you killed him, you put him on a cross, you would say, if he was God, why did he let us kill him? And so Peter answers that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined there would be no other way for us to be saved other than by the shedding of the blood of the innocent Lamb of God. So God gave him to us. Jesus was born to die. Now, that does not excuse the wickedness of those who put him on the cross. He says, because you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Here is the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're both true. But folks, Peter is preaching the vicarious atonement, the death of Christ for our sins. So when we give the gospel, we preach that he is God, we preach that men are sinners, and there's no other way to be saved other than by the shed blood of Christ. We preach his death. But then notice the third thing Peter preached in verses 24 through 32. We won't read the whole section. Our time is waning. But he said in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. And then he quotes from the prophet David. Now, you may not have known it, but David was a prophet as well as a king. He was also a psalmist. But he quoted the prophet David. And David, down through verse 29 and following, verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath unto him, David proclaims the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter preaches the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and then the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Folks, he is alive today. And that is the glory of the gospel. He is alive. And that makes all the difference. So we preach the bodily resurrection. And then we come to the last point and we close. That is the exaltation of Christ. This is verses 33 through 36. It's the fourth point that Peter makes. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Now this phrase, Lord and Christ, is very interesting. The end of verse 36, God has made Jesus to be Lord and Christ. It is a Jewish phrase. And to translate it into our understanding in modern English, God has made Jesus to be the supreme judge of the universe. He's been made Lord in Christ. What that means is, as Paul said, God has highly exalted him. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, even above the name Jehovah, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Peter preached the exaltation of Christ. Now, let me bring it to a close. I've got 2 minutes, and I'll come down and do this. I had a young man ask me one day in my office in South Bend, Indiana, Pastor, he'd gone away to Bible college. He got messed up in his thinking with contemporary ministry. He said, Pastor, we need to get a rock band in our church. We need to, you know, start changing things. We need to make the gospel relevant. And I said to him, what you're saying is blasphemy. Folks, there is nothing we can do to make the gospel relevant. It is already very relevant. Because Jesus has been made to be Lord in Christ. He is the supreme judge of every man on this planet, every woman, every boy and girl. There's nothing more relevant than that. We can't do anything to make it more relevant. All we can do is obey God and proclaim it with boldness. So let me illustrate it this way. Is there anyone here today that is exactly 5 feet tall? Okay, you're 5 feet. Would you stand up, please? Okay, what is your name?
Brenda.
Brenda, you're 5 feet tall. Did you know that Josephus, that historian I cited earlier, said that the average Jew at the time of Christ was 5 feet tall, the Jewish man? So Jesus was probably around 5 feet tall. You're more like Jesus than I am because I'm 5'11 and a half now. I used to be 6, but I shrunk. But so Jesus would have been about as tall as you are. Thank you, you can be seated. He would have had probably dark hair, black or brown. He may have been redheaded. We don't know because David was his father way, way back, and David was ruddy. David was redheaded. So we don't know. But Jesus would have been an average-looking Jewish man. with dark hair and a beard, and when you would see him, there was no beauty that you would desire of him. He looked like an average Jewish man. But after he was raised from the dead, he looked different. How do we know that? Because Mary Magdalene in the garden saw him. She'd been with him for 3 years, and she didn't recognize him. You know, we understand that because he was in his glorified body, and you and I, when we get our glorified body, people won't recognize us. You know, Brother Dan, when I see you in your glorified body, you won't look like you are right now. I probably won't know you. And you know what? You won't know me either. I'll have hair again. I won't have to wear glasses. We'll be different, and we'll be like him. But there is something the Bible says about this resurrected, glorified Christ, that his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, I'm going to take off my glasses, and I want you to look into my eyes. My grandson, Elijah, has the most beautiful blue eyes I think I've ever seen in a guy. I have not so nice-looking blue eyes, but I have Scots-Irish blue eyes. So you look into my eyes. They're human eyes. They're very real eyes. Did you know that someday every one of you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ just as real as you're looking into my eyes? You will look into the eyes of a Jewish man who has a glorified body, who still has the prints of the nails in his hand and the marks on his brow. The Bible tells us he's in heaven as a lamb that was slain. And you'll look into his eyes, and those eyes will know everything about you. Now, I could look into your eyes, and I don't know anything about you unless you're my friend or I've known you before, but Jesus will know everything about you. And if you're here, you'll look into those eyes in one of two places. If you're unsaved and you die in your unsaved condition, you will look into his eyes at the great white throne judgment. And he, just as real as I am looking at you, as the Lord and Christ, as the supreme judge of the universe, will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and he will cast you into the lake of fire. You'll burn forever. You'll be looking into the eyes of God, who is also a Jewish man who's seated on a great white throne. Now, for those who are saved, we'll meet him in the air. And then a little bit after that, sometime, we're not sure of all the chronology, but we will meet at a place called the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and he'll ask us, eyeball to eyeball, "What have you done to serve me? How have you preached my gospel as I commanded you?" And the Apostle Paul, as faithful as he was to Christ, Paul called it knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Folks, this is not a game. Every one of us here today will someday stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and we'll be called into accountability. And for the believer, one of those points of accountability will be, have you preached the gospel? Let's bow our heads together.